McIntyre and Mrs. McIntyre with us from Freeport, Texas, Faith Baptist Church. Brother, you come and preach again, please, and give us what the Lord has laid on your heart for this hour. It's a blessing to have you here, and we sure appreciate you. Thank you, brother. Bless yourself.
Philippians chapter 2. Again, I've just enjoyed the day and just the warm welcome that I have received here just by individual members approaching me, and it's just been quite a blessing, and I'm very appreciative of it, and so is my wife. And we're focusing our attention this week in the book of Philippians, and we're really kind of focusing on this single idea that comes up in chapter 1, and that is to live is Christ. In fact, Paul says it in verse 21, as for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I mentioned this morning, and I think it's something that we ought to all be pondering. This is a choice that we all have to make, whether or not to us to live is going to be Christ or not. And the book of Philippians, I think, helps us in that regard and gives us some very serious things to consider and to think about. And why don't we just start with this? And I will set it here if that's okay. And that way I'll see it and be more likely to remember it. So why don't we start in Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. And we probably won't address all of these verses, but at least we'll get the full context here at the reading. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Our Father, again tonight, we're thankful that we're able to assemble in this place. We're thankful that we have a Bible before us and a Holy Spirit living within us. And so, Lord, we know that if we walk away from this night and do not receive anything from you, we only have to look in the mirror to find out the reason for that. I pray, God, that you would just take your word and use it as only you can. I pray, Father, that we would humble ourselves before your word, that we would humble ourselves before you, that our hearts would be sensitive to the moving of your Spirit, and that, Lord, you would bind the wicked one. And Lord, really, what we want is for Christ to be exalted. We want him to be held up as the preeminent one. There is no one else that's worthy besides him. Lord, fill us with a fresh awareness of that even this night, so that we might just be a little better and a little closer to knowing what it means that for to me to live is Christ. We ask these things because we believe you want to do them, and so therefore we expect you to do them, not because of anything that we are, but because of your faithfulness. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, you may remember from this morning that I asked a question, the answer of which I said I would save till tonight. We were dealing with verse 27 where the scripture says back in chapter 1, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind. And then I posed the question. You remember that from this morning? And we just kind of left that right there on the table. If one mind, the question ultimately comes down to this, if one mind, if we're to have one mind, whose mind is that? Now, as I said this morning, I vote for mine. And probably all of you vote for yours. It's just our nature to do that. But we need to soberly consider, and I think the Bible gives us some insight as to that. And so this is going to be the focus of our attention really tonight and tomorrow night from Philippians chapter 2. We're going to spend two sermons here in Philippians chapter 2. There's just a lot of great truths here. I think it's important that we understand that having the right kind of mind is a concept that's probably expressed a myriad of different ways in the New Testament, and it really lays the foundation of living for and like Christ. It is the reason why in another place Paul exhorts a church to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, because our minds need renewing. And you know, the reality is that we never get to a place in our life, we're never going to be saved long enough or be faithful servants in the Lord's church to the degree and to the point that we still don't need our minds to be renewed. I mean, let's face it, folks, until we get to that day when he transforms us in the moment in the twinkling of an eye, we've all still got work that needs to be done on us. We all still need to be having our minds transformed really on a daily basis. This is an area where the Lord's churches need to be constantly reminded. My church needs to. I think I could preach in any church across America, any Sound Baptist church, and every church would need to be reminded of the truths that are given to us in this particular text, because it strikes at the very heart, really, of what Christianity is all about. I mean, really, if we get this wrong, even if we get everything else right, we will still be pretty far off the mark, because this passage lays it before us in no uncertain terms. Chapter 2 is a great chapter because it begins, I wish we just had time to go through the whole chapter verse by verse. We don't obviously have time to do that. But chapter 2 is a great chapter because it begins with a compelling exhortation, and it ends with two great examples, one of whom is Timothy, and we will mention him briefly, and the other is Epaphroditus. And really both of those men, I believe, are mentioned at the end of the chapter because they are a very practical example of the truths that are expounded in the earlier part of the chapter. The tone and focus here in Philippians chapter 2 are set in the first few verses, and the chapter really never deviates very far from the agenda. Our attention is directed to the necessity of having the mind of Christ, a topic that is approached by a straightforward manner in the first part of the chapter, and then really only slightly moves away from those early assertions. It's as if in writing the last 19 verses, the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Spirit, his heart was lingering over the exhortation from the first 11 verses. It is the opening salvo that adds color and depth to the rest of the chapter. And surely it's not a far stretch to understand the importance of having the right kind of mind if I ever hope to experience the reality of to live is Christ. So let's take a look at this passage before us. Beginning in verses 1 through 4, let's just think about being of one mind. Now you say, well, we talked about that this morning. Yes, we did. And here we are again in chapter 2, and the Holy Spirit's talking about it again. Maybe there's a reason for that. In verse 1, we find the premise of one mind. And I really think the key to being in a frame of mind to receive everything that comes beyond this in the chapter is found in verse 1. Notice what it says. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, and then he goes on into verse 2 and says, fulfill ye my joy. But let's just think about for a few minutes here this idea that's presented in verse 1, this premise that's being laid down of one mind. It's hard to read verse 1 without making note of the fact that it in essence says, if there be therefore any, and again, if any, and again, if any, and again, if any. Well, I don't know about you, but when I read things like that in my Bible, I'm caused to think maybe I should ponder this for a minute. Maybe I should slow down in my Bible reading and give this some serious consideration. This first verse is a verse of contingencies. It lays down, along with verse 2, a premise by creating a proposition. All of the ifs in verse 1 are meant to be answered as we come to them. They are, in fact, rhetorical questions, because we automatically know as believers what the answers are. And so as we read it, and particularly when we read it slowly, the answers immediately come to mind. If there be any consolation in Christ. Well, let me just ask it to you another way so we can slow down here. Is there any comfort and solace in Christ? I'd say so. There is, no doubt about that. Is there any distress or misery that is alleviated in Christ? Well, of course there is. Remember the day you got saved? Remember the stress that you felt? Remember the distress that you felt? And do you remember that when Christ came, amen, that you, when you repented of your sins and you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that intense distress that you were feeling, it was alleviated. Is there any comfort in Christ, any consolation in Christ, I should say? Certainly there is. If any comfort of love, and quite frankly, I think all of these are given to cause us to think about the reality of these things in Christ. Because when he says, if any comfort of love, where else are we going to find that besides Christ? If any comfort of love in Christ. So again, I say, is there any comfort of love in Christ? Well, anybody that's been saved any length of time and has failed their Lord knows that there's the comfort of love in Christ. Amen. We know that, and we've experienced that on innumerable occasions. If any fellowship of the Spirit, again, I would say in Christ. Is there any fellowship of the Spirit in Christ? And again, I think the answer is unequivocally yes. Is there any fellowship between brethren because of the presence of the Spirit in our lives? The answer is yes. Listen, after all, there's one Spirit. Amen. And the one Spirit dwells in every believer, or in a more immediate context, the one Spirit dwells in every heart of a church member. So the question is worth noting. Is there any fellowship of the Spirit in Christ? He asks again in verse 1, if any bowels and mercies in Christ. Well, pray tell, are there any mercies to be found in Christ? Have you found those? Have you experienced those? Again, the point here is to lay down the premise of all that we have in Christ. Because we're about to be asked to give up everything else. Everything. Our identity. Even our hopes and our aspirations. To give them up. The premise that's laid down in verse 1 by these rhetorical questions is the basis for us being able to come to those things and say, I surrender it. I give it over to you. If we're going to be willing to sacrifice everything necessary to have the right kind of mind, it will be helpful to remember all that we have in Christ. Notice in verse 2, the power of one mind. The Bible says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." So the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, he says, "Fulfill ye my joy." And of course, he's writing to them as an apostle and as a leader at that point in time in that day. And, you know, I couldn't help but think about that. And certainly in my role as a pastor all of these years, spiritual leadership takes great joy in seeing the spirit of one mind present in the people of God. Not to mention that God takes great joy in that. Not to mention that the Holy Spirit is seeking to cultivate that and takes great joy in it. But spiritual leadership in a church also takes great joy in that. The absence of that one mind is a source of great apprehension to the servants of God. And it's important that we note that. There's a reason why Paul says in verse 2, "Fulfill ye my joy." And this is the way you do this, by having this single-mindedness, by being of one mind and being of one accord. And I find joy in that. And, you know, we always use this Bible speak of the Apostle Paul said and Peter said and John said. But hey, come on, let's get real here tonight. Who's saying this? This is God saying this. This is by inspiration. This is the Holy Spirit of God that's speaking these words. It's an infinite level above anything the Apostle Paul could have ever said. So he's communicating the mind and the will of God on this matter. "Fulfill ye my joy, how that ye be like-minded." Well, I'm a pretty simple fellow, but I suppose that's a pretty easy word to understand. It's obviously a compound word composed of like and minded, like-minded. So we're going to have a mind that's alike. That makes sense? That's what it says. I would remind you, and I think this is important to note as well, that mind is one of three words in the scripture that's often used interchangeably to denote the inward part of a man. Those three words are mind, heart, and soul. So to be like-minded, I think we could probably maybe sum this up and then move on. I think we could say to be like-minded is to think the same way. It is to feel the same way. It is to decide the same way. Here is where we're tempted to think, amen, preacher. I think we ought to all think the same way. I think we ought to all feel the same way. I think we ought to all decide the same way. This is something that brings great joy to God and spiritual leadership, and it's a confirmation that we recognize all that we have in Christ. So when everybody gets on board and starts thinking like I do, everything will be a lot better. Well, hold that thought for a second. Notice, he says that ye being like-minded, having the same love. I wonder where that might come to bear. Because it's very interesting to me, particularly in the fact that he's talking about like-mindedness, that he does not say having the same doctrine, although I do believe that's important. He doesn't say having the same standards, although I believe standards are important. He doesn't say having the same view, although I think that's very nice as well. He says having the same love, charity. This is an important thing to remember, because you know at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the scripture says, faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. And you know, when you think about all that's being presented in this text here in Philippians chapter 2, really the glue that brings all of this together and helps it to be cohesive and helps it to work is having a charitable spirit. Where that is diminished, where that is eroded, the principles that we find in Philippians chapter 2, and for that matter, throughout the books of the New Testament, is going to be very difficult to sustain in a New Testament church. It doesn't matter if it's a small church of about 30 or 35 like my church, or if it's a larger church like this one. Outside of having a charitable spirit, this is going to be a very difficult thing to sustain. And it's no accident that the Holy Spirit says that you be like-minded, having the same love. And he bears down on this. He says, being of one accord. The idea is to bring into agreement. It's the idea of to harmonize. Most all of us know what harmony is. Certainly a good number of people here do. You've got the instruments over here. The choir singing a nice special this morning. The bells, all of that involved harmony, right? It all went together. And it was natural and it was pleasing. This is the idea of having the same love and being of one accord. And because this is always a work in progress, we must be having the same love all the time. And listen, quite frankly, again, I don't care how small or how big a church is, it is always a work in progress. Because if there's anything I've learned in the few years that I've pastored, it's this. The devil is always prowling the periphery of our church. And he's looking for a way in. He's looking for a way to degrade the idea that we would be of one mind and of one accord. He's looking for a way to destroy the harmony that exists in my church, that would exist in your church, and that exists in any churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. That you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. I mean, you know, the essence of it is very close, I'd have to say, to that of being like-minded. And again, I would say that our inclination, and you know, I mean, I've belabored this over the course of the day, but the fact of the matter is we'd all deny this. But we've got to be honest with ourselves. I've got to be honest with myself about this. I had to be honest with myself about this all the years that I was sitting in the pew. I've had to be honest with myself about this all the years that I've pastored. It really doesn't matter where you're at. We've got to be honest with ourselves about these matters. Being of one accord, of one mind, like-minded, because our tendency, and we just naturally fall into this kind of thinking because we have the flesh and the world promotes it. Yeah, everyone should think like me. Everyone should feel like me. Everyone should decide like me. Everyone should be like me in everything. But I guess got one question for you. Are we not frail flesh? Every one of us are. And quite frankly, the older I get and the more I think about it, the last thing I want is for everyone to be like me. This would be a catastrophe of the first rank. In fact, my oldest son, he's our only child that, I say child, he's almost 40 years old. He's our only offspring that lives in our town and immediately in our area. And he's the assistant pastor there where I pastor. You say, well, why do you have assistant pastor? We have a small church. Because I'm not going to pastor forever. That's why. And so it's interesting as I've watched him over the years. And it's been terrifying and humiliating and humbling because he's way too much like his dad. And I would love to tell you that's just going to work out wonderfully. But quite frankly, it doesn't. I've told him on a number of occasions, you're being too much like I am and like I have been. Come on. I mean, have you got grown kids? Anybody else ever experienced this? Like, oh my goodness. They're responding just like I would have. Oh my goodness, they're saying just what I would have said. And yet we think we get into a church setting, well, if everybody just get on board with me, everything would be fine. And actually that's not the case. Quite frankly, very far from that. And the reason ultimately is because we are all frail flesh. Like-minded? Yes, the Bible is very clear about that, not only here but in other places. We're to be like-minded. Of one mind? Yes, no doubt about that. Very certainly we are to be. Of one accord? Yes, absolutely no question about that. The only question is, whose mind? Whose? If not mine, if not yours, then whose? I'm setting you up, ain't I? Look in verse 3, before we get to answer the question, the prohibition of one mind. The Bible says in verse 3, let nothing be done through. Does anybody not understand what the word nothing means? Everybody's got, I presume by the giggles, that means everyone knows what that means. Okay, so let's see here. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Wow. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. I should really exercise some restraint about it being my way or the highway. And you know, quite frankly, over the course of my life, particularly in my younger years, I kind of had that mentality, you know, my way or the highway. But you know, I eventually realized, well, even though I want it that way, it's hardly ever going to be that way. So why not just give up on the proposition? It doesn't have to be my way or the highway. It doesn't have to be. There you go. You're catching on. It just does not have to be that way. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. I must realize that I'm subject. Listen, I've got to realize that I'm subject to creating strife and acting and speaking out of vainglory. I cannot get to the place in my life where I would say, well, that would never be true of me, because it most certainly can be true of me. And I just got a hunch it could be true of everyone in this building. We all live with the potential of this being true in our own lives. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. This word strife, it's a very plain, strong word. It just involves the idea of exertion or contention for superiority. Wanting to have the last word. Wanting to have the last say. Wanting to have your way about everything. Come on. This is what he's complaining against. Let nothing be done through strife. In other words, I'm pursuing this because I want the superiority in this matter, in this issue, in this doctrine, in whatever it is. I want to have the final say about it. And the word vainglory, again, it's a compound word, right? Vain glory. And quite frankly, any glory that we take to ourselves is vainglory. He alone is worthy of all glory. The word actually comes out of a Greek word that involves the idea of excessive or ostentatious pride, especially in one's achievements. Another thing that I've learned over the years, and I will do it maybe more in public than I will in private, but particularly in private, I've learned it's generally not helpful for me to reference my experience. And I do have some experience. I mean, if you live 60 years and you don't have any experience, where have you been? I mean, right, I have some experience. I believe I've learned some things. I believe I have some insight concerning things. But it's usually not very profitable to remind people of that. Because at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what my experience is. It doesn't matter. You know what matters? What the book says. That's what matters. And quite frankly, that's all that matters. Because another thing, and this just dawned on me recently, everybody's got experience. I've got experience, you've got experience, we've all experienced different things, we've all experienced different bad things, I've had my share of bad things, we've all experienced good things, we've all experienced different good things, we've all got our experiences. So if we get into a contest like that, then it's just a matter of who's had the worst experience, or who's had the best experience, or who's got the most experience. That's vainglory. It's vainglory. This is often manifest in the practice of dismissing others, and even out of hand dismissing them. It is a highlighting of my perceived strengths and judging others by them, while highlighting their weakness and judging myself by them. And let's face it, if we're not careful, we'll just do this subconsciously. We're very aware of what our strength, I'll just make this personal. I'm very aware of my strengths, at least I think I am. And so what my inclination is to take my strengths And then I'll just pick on Brother Norberg because I know him well. And then judge Brother Norberg by my strengths. And then I focus in on Brother Norberg and I find his weaknesses and I judge myself by his weaknesses. And guess who ends up winning that contest every time? But listen, I was thinking about this today again. Tell me that we're not inclined to do that very thing. It's just the natural response. Because we want ourselves, we want to have a good self-image. We want to be able to think highly of ourselves. We want to be esteemed. We want to be held in regard. And so if we're not very careful and very conscious, we will judge people in such a way and compare ourselves with such a people in such a way that we always come out looking better than they do. Listen, if I always come out looking better than everyone else, I am misjudging something. Something is not right here in me. Nothing should be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Oh my, this does not get any easier. Lowliness. This is the last thing we pursue in the flesh. The idea of taking a low position, a low manner, a low degree. These are not the kinds of things that we generally pursue. But you know, I'm convinced that consciousness of grace received has a tendency to cultivate lowliness of mind. When I realize what I would be but for God in my life, and I really own that, and I'm honest about that. You know, I mentioned this morning, I was saved when I was 7 years old. So, you know, I don't have a testimony where I was saved out of drugs and immorality and partying and carousing and all of those things. I had a mom and dad that wouldn't put up with that. So I wasn't guilty of all those kinds of things at the age of 7 years old. But you know what? As I've gotten older, listen, I know myself well enough to be able to predict, I believe with a fair degree of certainty, where I would be if it were not for Christ in my life. I know what my inclinations are. I know what my weaknesses are. I know what my propensities are. And but for the restraining grace of God in my life, all of those things would be full bloom in my life and bring nothing but heartache, by the way. Nothing but tragedy and heartache for all those that are around me. Come on. I don't think anybody here is that much different than me. And when I own that and I realize that, it makes it a little easier to take a seat. And take the low position. There you go. Amen. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Wow, tell me that wouldn't remedy all strife and vainglory. When we go to esteeming others better than ourselves, this word esteem means to have an estimate of value. So my estimate of value that I'm putting upon another person is that they're better than me. I mean, how would that make a difference in our life if every engagement that we had with somebody, we would look at them and say, they're better than I am? And particularly in the context of the Lord's church. That's really where these things are being written in that context. It'd make a big difference. But this can only happen if we choose to be charitable and determined to focus on others' strengths instead of their weaknesses. Focuses on their victories instead of their struggles. Amen? Rejoice in their gifts instead of critiquing their needs. And it's very easy to fall into the latter. Verse 4, the practice of one mind. He says in verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Again, there's nothing easy about this in the flesh. Look not every man on his own things. If Christianity should produce anything, it's the sentiment that self is no longer the focus of attention. It's not about me. It's just simply not. In the church, it is not just about what is for my good and the good of my family, but what is good for the church and the advancement of God's kingdom. And as we preach this morning, the furtherance of the gospel. And I should always be willing to humble myself for what's best in that regard. And even if it creates heartache and difficulty for me, because you remember Paul this morning in chapter 1, the reason he dealt with his imprisonment so well and had such a great spirit about it, because it resulted in the furtherance of the gospel and it resulted in Christ being preached. And as far as Paul was concerned, as I mentioned this morning, when those two things were true, it was a good day in Paul's life, even if he was in bonds. So you say, man, I'm having to take the low place. I'm having to take the place of subordination. And you say, this is hard. Yes, it is hard, but if it advances the gospel, then it's good. Then it's good. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And we're to look on, I'm looking on the things of others. And keeping a ledger. Come on. I can tell you every place where they're wrong. Well, I'm more interested in seeing the ledger where you're wrong. That might be more helpful. You're probably more interested in seeing the ledger where I'm wrong. It's the whole spirit of the matter. Yes, every man also looking on the things of others. But it's looking on the things of others in the context of the foregoing exhortations. Looking on the things that, looking on their things that should not produce strife. So if I'm looking on the things of others and it's producing strife in my heart, there's a problem there somewhere. Looking on their things should not produce vainglory. If it does, there's a problem somewhere. Looking on the things of others should be from the perspective of lowliness. And if it's not, there's a problem there. Looking on the things of others should be to see them better than us. And if it doesn't result in that, there's very likely a problem there. You know, the fact of the matter is, and Paul addresses this straight on with Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. Even in the Lord's churches, we can begin to walk as men. And the strife and the divisions and all of that, right? Hey, I get that at the bus barn. I got that at Domino's Pizza when I worked there. In fact, I left off delivering pizzas, I don't know, another lifetime ago. And part of it was because I just got fed up with, when I went to work there, I was like 27. When I left, I was just over 40. And I just got tired of working with young people. The complaining, the bickering, the lousy work ethic. I said, I got to find some place to go where there's some adults present. And I did, and it's the same. Right? We all know this is true in the world. We expect it there. It's understandable that it would be true there. But not here. And not in my church. And not in anyone's church. Because ultimately it's the Lord's church. And it shouldn't be true in the Lord's churches. We could go spend an hour and a half in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 27. But we won't. Verses 5 through 8. So it's not only a matter of being of one mind. It's a matter of being in your right mind. Right? Because you can be in one mind and it be the wrong mind. You got to be in your right mind. Look in verse 5, the mind of Christ. Here's where we get the answer to this question I've been posing since this morning. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, hallelujah, we've got an answer now. All this talk about being of one mind and being like-minded, now we know exactly whose mind this is supposed to be. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's what I want, because he was doctrinally sound. I want the mind of Christ. I want that, because he told it like it was. Boy, he he challenged his disciples and he rebuked the Pharisees and the scribes. Yeah, the mind of Christ, that's what I want. And yet in this passage, none of that is alluded to. That might be noteworthy. It's like-minded, one accord, one mind. Here's the reason the exhortations that we've seen to this point could be so unequivocal, that he could press home, as he has clearly even in chapter 2, this idea of being like-minded and being of one mind. This is the very reason why he could be so strong about that, because it's the mind of Christ that we're supposed to have. With this simple statement, let this mind be in you, I know it's not my mind, and I know it's not your mind, right? We can just know that. But I do need someone else's mind in me, and he says there at the end of verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus. So I am to have the mind of Christ. I am to think as he thinks. I am to feel as he feels. I am to decide as he decides. So how in the world am I supposed to know that? Well, certainly you could read the Gospels, but he doesn't leave us to go do that. He gives us an example. Notice in verse 6, the divinity of Christ. It says in verse 6, who, speaking of Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. This word form is just the idea of an image or the representation. So Christ was the representation of God. He was in the very form of God, if you will. And we know that to be true because we're doctrinally sound. John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Bible reminds us, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The incarnation is a remarkable thing. The Word, the eternal Word, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we had opportunity to behold his glory. The Bible says in John chapter 14 and verse 8, you'll remember that discussion where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I believe it was Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus said, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and yet thou hast not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. It really is pretty remarkable that they didn't have that yet. And you know, I'm just inclined to think if they didn't have it, I mean, they had Jesus living in their midst. He was their personal teacher and tutor. He was doing miracles before them every day, and they didn't know. They didn't grasp it. I would say we probably struggle with it occasionally. He was God. He was in the form of God. In fact, I love the way Paul puts it, writing to Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 16 of the first epistle, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And the very first thing is, God was manifest in the flesh. It is a great mystery. And being in the form of God, the Bible says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, when Jesus came and claimed to be God, and he did, make no mistake about that, he claimed to be God in flesh. And when he did that, he was not taking something that did not belong to him. You see, if we're not careful, we'll get to thinking we're somebody. Right? We'll get to thinking we've attained great heights. We'll get to thinking that, you know what, I'm just about the holiest person I know. I know none of you would ever think anything even close to that. And we can think all these things, but you know what? Jesus really was somebody. I mean, he really was somebody. He was God incarnate. And so, hey, everybody's on board here, right? This is right. This is who Jesus was, no doubt about that. This was not robbery for him to claim that. This is right on target. But then verse 7 begins to reference the humility of Christ. And the Bible says in verse 7, but... right? He has this station, this standing, if you will, this identity, but, or in spite of that, he says, but made himself of no reputation. You see that second word there, made. He made himself of no reputation. It was a conscious decision that he made. This idea of reputation, the fact of being highly esteemed, the condition of being regarded as worthy. And we know the story of Christ. We all do here tonight, undoubtedly. He was basically born to peasants. He had just come from the throne room of heaven and was born to peasants. He was laid in a feeding trough after his birth, having been born, the King of heaven was born as a man in a stable in Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth. I grew up in Freeport. You know, in our area, it's probably not as bad as it used to be, but Freeport was like the armpit of the area. It's not as true as it used to be, probably. I never thought it was true. I love Freeport. But there are people that would have thought that. You know, Jesus grew up in Nazareth. You remember early in one of the Gospels, it was Philip that said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Well, that's where Jesus grew up. Bible says he took upon him the form of a servant. So he who created everything for his own pleasure emptied himself of his regal bearing and took up the towel to serve. The Creator serving the created. Amen. And if I don't miss my mark there, he even washed Judas's feet. He came to serve the Father. He came to serve humanity. He came to serve his followers. Jesus came to serve everyone that came into his space. Everyone that got close to him, he was there to serve them, to minister to them, to meet their needs. Jesus lived not with a spirit of what can others do for me, how can others make me look good, but what can I do for others? That's the spirit with which he lived. He who sat in the heavens and claimed them as his throne descended to traverse this earthen footstool. He who formed the first man of the dust of the ground came to dwell in his own earthen vessel. Says, and he was made in the likeness of men. He became one of us. In fact, in the Gospels, he often referred to himself as the Son of Man. The very one who created man in the image of God now came in the image of man. And he did not do so because he was unworthy of the infinite glory of God being manifested in him, but he determined to make himself of no reputation. He decided, that's what I'm going to do. It was a volitional thing on his part. This is what I will do. And he, above all men, had a golden divine treasure in this earthen vessel. In verse 8, you notice the sacrifice of Christ. It says in verse 8, says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So it says, and being found in fashion as a man, as he was by his own choice. Do you see a trajectory here? I do. And the trajectory, is it going this way? Or is it going this way? And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. I thought that's what he had just done. And yet, even being found in fashion as a man, that wasn't low enough. The Bible says he humbled himself. He moved even lower. And you know the remarkable thing about that, you know, have any of you ever been humbled? I've been humbled before. Probably most people, again, if you've lived any length of time, have been humbled on one occasion or another. But in Jesus' case, he was humbled by no man. He was not humbled by any government. He was not humbled by any human agency. The Bible says, listen to this, he humbled himself. He made the choice not only to come as a man, but being a man, he made the choice to humble himself. Even in that humble frame, he chose to do that. And you think, well, that's pretty low, but it goes lower. And became obedient unto death. Which is, by the way, let's not just pass over that and gloss it over, because we're theologically sound here and educated. The fact that it says he became obedient unto death is indicative of the fact, well, why did he die? Why did he die? Doesn't the Bible say something about the fact, what is it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that he was made sin for us? So when it says he humbled himself, and when it tells us that he became obedient unto death, it's intended to bring to our remembrance that what required that is that he was made sin for us. In other words, he took on him all that was bad about us. And most of the time, we're wanting everybody to keep their own badness, and we're even wanting to heap some of ours on them and accuse them. Well, I'm this way because they're that way. Come on. Well, they did that, so I'm going to do this. Right? But Jesus became obedient unto death. He took our sins on himself. That's what he did. Bible says in 1 Peter, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And it really goes even lower than that, because there's lots of ways to die, right? But it says, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus found himself tied to a Roman post as he was scourged mercilessly by a Roman soldier. The blood ran into his eyes from the crown of thorns that had been pressed into his brow. His face was bloody and bruised from the bloodthirsty crowd smiting him with their fist and plucking the beard from his face. Having been whipped into a frenzy by the religious leaders and the brutal treatment of the Roman soldiers, the crowds, his own people, cried out, "Away with him! Crucify him!" The King of Glory. The King of Glory. Are you hearing me tonight? His hands and feet were violently nailed to a wooden cross. Let's go back and revisit verse 1 for a minute. Is there any consolation in Christ? Is there any comfort of love in Christ? Is there any fellowship of the Spirit in Christ? Is there any bowels and mercies in Christ? Be like-minded, be of one accord, be of one mind, be in lowliness of mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, we have to be very careful about thinking they're trying to treat me too low. You know, if we humble ourselves, nobody can humble us. If we walk in humility and we esteem others better than ourselves, no one can touch us. And we all know when we feel that twinge in us. Somebody has said something, someone has done something, someone's made a decision. It could be a whole host of things. And we feel that little twinge of, well, who do they think they are? Well, listen, if anybody ever had any right to say that, it was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we're being told, if we're ever going to have any sense of what it means to live as Christ, part of that is going to be letting his mind be in us. I want to close with this contrast. I noticed this about a year ago when I was preaching a series on sin, and I was addressing some things related to that. And what we just read, it's a noteworthy contrast, I think. Jesus made himself of no reputation. Jesus took upon him the form of a servant. Jesus was made in the likeness of men. Jesus humbled himself. Jesus became obedient unto death. There's another place in the Old Testament where someone is recorded and reported to have said these things. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. Do you see the contrast? The first is speaking of Christ, right? The first one that I read, speaking of Christ, the trajectory is downward. The second one I read, it's in Isaiah, most of you know, was the devil. And which direction is the trajectory? Upward. Might I just be able to say that we're all on a trajectory tonight? It's either a trajectory that manifests the mind of Christ, or I would be so bold as to say it is a trajectory that reflects the mind of the wicked one. And as I was thinking about this even a couple of days ago, and I finally, brethren, I will really close with this. It got me to thinking about this verse in the New Testament, James 3, 13 through 15. I'm going to read it, and I'll just see if you make the same connection I did. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. It's something to consider. May God give us the humility and the grace to do so. All of us. Most of all, this guy right here. Brother Custer.